We can turn now in our Bibles to 1 Peter. That's where the sermon will be this evening, 1 Peter and chapter 2, and that's on, I believe it's on page 1212 in your pew Bible. It's 1 Peter 2, and we're reading this evening verses 11 and 12 from God's holy word. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. And before we read God's word, we should ask for his blessing upon us in the reading and preaching of the word and the hearing of it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you in Christ, your Son, that you have spoken to us. You've revealed yourself to us. And you've given us many promises. And you are a faithful God who keeps your promises. We thank you that you've given us the Spirit, and that now we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see your Son and to see him more clearly through your Word. We pray that you would rebuke us of our sin, that you would correct us and teach us and train us in righteousness, that you would sanctify us and cleanse us of our sin, and that you would condemn the wicked, and that they would see their need for Christ, and they would come as you bring them to him. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter 2, and we'll read verses 11 and 12. And these are the words of God. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And may that be true of those who would see our good works. And that's God's word. And 1 Peter, thus far, to remind all of you, maybe you haven't been here for a while, my congregation has been reminded of our salvation and redemption through Jesus Christ, through His blood alone. Having been born again, regenerated, a new heart by the Holy Spirit through the Word, we are commanded, given the holiness of our Lord, given the holiness of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we, like Him, being in union with Him, are to be holy as He is holy. That was chapter 1 and verse 16. And in the last couple of Lord's days, we've been reminded of our Savior and His sacrifice of being our chief cornerstone to those who believe, and also the stone of stumbling to those who disbelieve or don't believe. And if He is the chief cornerstone to you, you have believed and you're a Christian. And if you have not, then He is a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling. And then for my congregation last Lord's Day, we heard that from verses 9 and 10, that you Christians, those who are regenerate, you're a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. And that in keeping with the promises of God in the Mosaic Covenant, and some promises in Isaiah 35 and 61 or 62. I forget off the top of my head. But why? It says in verse 9 at the end, so you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light found in Christ alone. We are the opposite of wicked Israel. In Hosea 1 and 2 that he's talking about in verse 10. I remember the adulterous people in Hosea. And he said to them, not my people, and no mercy. But we are the opposite of them. We are the remnant to our promise there in Hosea and promised here in verse 10 that we are His people. If we are believers in Christ and been regenerated, and we have been shown mercy. in accordance with verse 9, and here we see also in accordance with Exodus 19, the Mosaic Covenant. So he's reminded us of our Lord and Savior. He's reminded us of who we are then in Him. And all that comes back now to the main point he's making back in chapter 1 and verse 16, that if we are Christ's, He who is holy, then we should be holy. If we've been chosen from a kingly line, from a priestly line, belong to a holy spiritual people in Him, and are God's people, His possession, then we must be those who obey His statutes. The testimony, as we heard this morning, that we're put in the ark under the mercy seat, under the authority of God. And you know the passage, you know generally the meaning of the text before us, as we've heard. It's not that difficult to grasp what he's saying here. And verses 11 and 12. Turn from your sin. That's what he's saying. If you're a Christian, turn from your sin. That remaining sin in you. And this isn't an external battle only that we are taking on. That we are to speak better. That we are to act better. Rather, this is a spiritual war that is being waged from outside us, but also from within us. And so it's very critical that we give our attention to our Lord from this passage, as He directs us in the necessity of being holy as Christ is holy. Now, the first point this evening, and there's 3 points, but they're all questions. So the first question this evening is, what must you do? Peter answers that question for us. What must you do now that you are Christ's? What must you do? We have verse 11. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." And so there's a problem that the Lord brings up before us this evening, despite you being a Christian. Even though you are a Christian, you still have sin. And you still have sinful lusts and desires. And so now look into your own souls. We're called, like the Puritans always love to do for us, and be an example to us. Examine yourself. Examine your lives. Where is that sin that remains within you? And there's many sins if you examine yourself. There are fleshly lusts which are waging war against your soul. And what are you to do? He says, abstain from them. It's a very easy answer to the question. Abstain from them. Stay away from them. Stay far away from Him, like we just sang in Psalm 1. From these fleshly lusts, desires. We might ask the question, are all desires bad? Are all desires evil? Wants that we might have. And the Lord would show us in the Scriptures. Of course they are not. He shows over and over many desires that we should have and must have in accordance with His Word. We read the Psalms, we sing the Psalms, and you'll see many times the psalmist instruct us in what we are to desire and how we are to feel. Lusting after good things. Desiring righteousness. Desiring holiness. Desiring the Lord, and Peter has already instructed us in chapter 1, that we are to be satisfied in Christ alone. We are to satisfy ourselves and desire Him. But we see the distinction here between what the Lord would have for us and the word here, fleshly. It's the word carnal. Those things that are material, but not in the Gnostic way where all material things are evil and all spiritual is good, but rather that the material, earthly desires that come from this world, compared to those desires that God instructs us in, that are, in that sense, spiritual. They come from Him who is Spirit. God is the Spirit. And we see it here, the contrast not only of believers and unbelievers in the previous passages, but God's people, and here verse 12, the Gentiles. And that goes to chapter 4. Verse 3, we'll come back and look at this passage at near the end of our time this evening. In chapter 4, and you can look there. right now. But we see here a list of sins that Peter's thinking about when he says fleshly desires. Probably not a full list, and we'll look at a few other scriptures that talk about these lusts, fleshly lusts. But it says in verse 3, "For the time already passed and is sufficient," chapter 4, verse 3, "For the time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries." And so even in the Christian, there's a problem. We still have fleshly lusts, sinful desires, evil desires, and they came from somewhere, right? They come from somewhere. We'd acknowledge quickly, perhaps, you know, where do our temptations come from? Where do our evil desires come from? And almost all of us would probably, the first answer we give would be, well, they come from the devil, and or demons, we might say, who tempt us. And chapter 5, verse 8 talks about that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." He's seeking someone to devour, namely, that is us. He's seeking us to devour. He already has unbelievers all in his control, right? Of course, under the sovereignty of God. But he already has the unbelievers. He's their father. But what about Christians? And it says here in chapter 5, verse 8, he's seeking you to devour. He's seeking to devour you, Christian. He stalks you, looking for a perfect moment to come in like he did with Adam and Eve, and tempt you towards sin, tempt you to eat of the fruit. He says things and shows things and uses people in the culture around you to make sin look good and desirable to partake in. And even though you know it is forbidden, still, because you've let that desire come in, you then partake of it. And that's what James says. James chapter 1, you can turn there. James chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Once those fleshly desires enter in, it works sin and death in you. And so here's Peter, with that enduring call to them in verse 11, "Beloved, God's people." He's urging them, urging us to abstain from these fleshly lusts, these evil desires, which, as you know, beloved, they give us temporary, physical, sinful satisfaction. And yet in reality, they wage decisive warfare against our souls, trying to bring us down, trying to make us become like those maybe in Hebrews 6 who fall away, who are apostate, and show that you never had your salvation in the first place. And so it's only good and right for the believer who's fully aware of these dangers, and all of you are now fully aware of these dangers, of this warfare, to abstain from these desires. And Paul says in Galatians 5, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." So there's the fleshly desires. "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality." So here's a bigger list for us. "Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And then listen to how Paul in Romans 13 He uses a language like Peter is using in 1 Peter 2. That full sense of salvation, that not just justification, not just your conversion, but the whole spectrum of the salvation that, as Peter has been talking about in chapter 1, is guaranteed for you, even up to and through glorification, and that eternal blessedness that you'll have in Christ. He's talking as salvation in the full sense like that. It's guaranteed for you already right now if you're a believer in Christ. And he says, besides this, in Romans 13, besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation, the big picture of salvation, is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. And so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And you notice also, just kind of covering a lot of different passages about fleshly lusts. In James chapter 4, how James describes the waging war. He says in James 4 verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, and so you commit murder. And so you have these fleshly lusts, these pleasures, these things that give you satisfaction that shouldn't, because you should have only satisfaction in Christ. And when you don't get your way, then those pleasures wage war against you, and you commit murder. That brings about sin. And so now we must understand that it isn't only the devil who is attacking and waging war outside, from without, outside of us, but also our own lusts from within our own soul. In James chapter 1, verse 13, it's the bigger picture of what we already read in verse 15. It says in James 1, 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. His own lust. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't just make the excuse, well, it's the devil. No, it comes from within you. It's your own lust. Now, the devil might stir it up a little bit, but they're your desires, because you still have remaining sin. You're carried and enticed by your own lust. And so it begins inside of us too. Inside of our souls. And this is dangerous, beloved. And so we ought to be warned here. That's why Paul and Peter, and we see it throughout the Scriptures many times as we've already read, and much more, they've said the same thing. Peter repeats it in his letter. He doesn't just say it in chapter 2, he says it in chapter 4 too. And he makes it a bigger point after he talks about the sufferings of Christ. And so with all these fleshly lusts, these evil desires, these earthly pleasures that are waging war against you, against us, what are you to do? He says you are to abstain from fleshly lusts. And we respond, that's easier said than done. But we know the Lord has not left us out of the loop. He's not left us with nothing, with no hope. He's actually given us a living hope, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, in Christ and in our salvation that He's granted for us. And so if you're a Christian, you have an end. You know where you're going. You're going to be glorified. You will be sanctified. And so He gives you hope, first off. And then He's also given us the Word, just like we sang in Psalm 1. He's given us the Word. He's given us exactly what we need. Of course, He's given us the Holy Spirit, who dwells in our hearts, who works to protect us from the Spirit, protect us as the Spirit of Christ from evil. He creates within us that battle. You see, if you didn't have that Spirit, you wouldn't have that battle that wages within you. That battle that Paul talks about in Romans 7, when he's struggling with wanting to do righteousness but not doing it, and not wanting to do sin and evil, and yet falling into it. Paul would not be able to battle like that without the Spirit inside of him. In chapter 8 of Romans, Paul is saying that if the Spirit is in you, then you don't live according to the flesh. And that should convict us. He says, verse 13, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And so there's another evidence for your assurance of salvation. If you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The very fact that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we will see Him working. If the Spirit is in you, you will see Him working. You will be constantly putting to death the deeds of the body, sometimes more so, it seems, than others, because you realize it more so than other times. But He's doing the work. Verse 14 of Romans 8, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." And you know it. Because there's a battle going on. We're being led by the Spirit to put to death evil and live in holiness. And one way we know that the Spirit testifies with our spirits that we are sons of God, verse 16 of Romans 8, is by battling against the flesh, the fleshly desires that we have. And we see that battle again with Paul when he says, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want." Of course, that's a struggle. You see the battle being waged, which should give you proof that the Spirit is working inside of you against the flesh. Spirit battling the flesh. We're encouraged then by instructions we receive in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 6, about the armor of God, and you should note that it's not the armor of God that's out there somewhere. It's God's armor. It's His. And He grants it to us. It says in chapter Ephesians 6, verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will now be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Put on God's armor. And it's really not only to resist the devil that he would flee from you. He's given you an armor to battle against yourself, the spirit against the flesh. And in my congregation, we've covered these many years ago, these different battle elements, the shield and the offensive, defensive weapons here. In Ephesians 6. But all of them, every single one of them, is based on the Word of God. Now it says in verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But all the rest of them are based upon the Word of God. You don't have the other parts of the armor of God without the Word of God. You don't have faith without the Word. You don't have salvation. You don't have righteousness. You have none of that without the Word of God working in you by the Spirit. And so if those are the battle elements, if we call them that, then that can wage war against the spiritual forces of the world, the devil included in that, then they are the right battle elements, the right things to use to wage war against those fleshly desires that are within your own soul. If they can defeat the devil and resist the devil, then we ought to use them against our own soul and our fleshly desires. And they will work because God says, here they are. These are what you are to use, the Word of God. Now you must know, you know what to do now. You should know what to do. How to do it with the Word, and how He's blessed us with the Word. We should add to that prayer and really the means of grace. The word sacraments and prayer, He gives us the means of grace, especially when we worship together as God's people, that we hear the reading and preaching of the Word, that we are being lifted up and encouraged to fight against sin and to battle against it, to put sin to death. And so what are we called to do? We are called to be in the Word. And as we just sang, meditate upon His law day and night. We are called to pray the Word and sing the Word and live a life being satisfied in Christ alone. Peter's already made the point of that. And not the things of this world, but the things of God. Well, maybe we can think more deeply about what's happening here. You remember the prophet Balaam? From Numbers 22 to 24, how he hired Balak, king of Moab, to curse Israel as they were on their way to the promised land. You remember the donkey speaking and that whole deal? And the Lord forbidding Balaam to curse God's people. And so whatever Balaam tried to do against his attempts, instead of cursing, he continued to bless God's people. But we often forget that Balaam did not give up. Eventually he took Balak, king of Moab, aside and told him something like this, paraphrasing, of course. And he said something like, the Lord isn't going to let you curse Israel because He loves them. He's determined to bless them. And so as long as He is with them, you won't be able to curse them or defeat them. Now think of what had happened to the Egyptians and the Amalekites. When they tried it, they failed, they were destroyed. Rather, to defeat Israel, what you must do is divide them from Yahweh. Divide them from the Lord. Tear them apart. And they are like His wife. He's the husband. And so what you need to do is get them to commit spiritual adultery. And here's how you do it. You appeal to their carnal, fleshly desires. Meet them at Baal Peor, but don't send men out to fight them. Don't mobilize an army from Moab. No, send out your most attractive young women and send out your priests, proclaim a feast to Baal and celebrate them in a lascivious way, as much of a lascivious way as you can. Let there be much wine and women and song. You watch. Soon you'll have them committing all manner of abominations to the Lord, and He will curse them. And so the keys to Israel's failure were idolatry and fleshly lusts, fleshly desires. And He used them and it nearly caused Israel to be destroyed completely before ever crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land. Do you think, beloved, that the devil has forgotten that tactic? He is wicked. He is smart. He knows carnal weapons worked against God's people before. They've worked before, and so He continues to use them today. Think of Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, to the church in Pergamum. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Putting the fleshly lusts and desires before them. And so if it happened in Numbers, in Israel, if it happened to the church in Pergamum, then surely it still happens today. All you have to do is forget your Lord and Savior, verses 4 through 8. So you forget verses 4 through 8 about your Lord, about your Savior. Forget who you are in Christ, being regenerate, being regenerate by the Holy Spirit, verses 9 and 10. And you begin to take in the world and the earthly pleasures of those things around you. And you'll notice in your lives when you start to enter into sin and you can see that sin, what you're doing is you're forgetting your Savior, not being satisfied in Him, and you're forgetting who you are in Christ, in union with Christ. Well, Israel was in constant danger of being absorbed into the culture, morals, and the worship of the Gentiles who surrounded them, and we are too. We're surrounded by Gentiles, spiritual Gentiles, the world, unbelievers. We live in a culture that feeds fleshly lusts. It's the basis of our commerce. We have entire cities based upon evil desires, like Las Vegas. And there's places like that all over the world. And here's Peter begging you to abstain from fleshly lusts. Don't put yourself in the place of fleshly lusts, if you can see it. Beloved, when you hear the call to holiness, you are called to heed the call. And so put on the armor of God. Our confession says in chapter 13, this sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So come now, Christian! What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How will we who have died to sin live in it any longer? And so we're called to abstain from fleshly lusts. And so that answers the question of what must we do. The second question this evening, where must we do it? Where must we do it? That's implied in the text, the answer to that. And this should be a very short point or answer to the question, but sometimes Christians think that we are to retreat from the world. How will we free ourselves from these fleshly lusts if we don't separate ourselves from the world? We have to leave the world. It would be like, for example, the Amish or maybe some of those early church monks, hermits, who secluded themselves from others for many years. And they just lived by themselves. Contrary to the Word of God and being the church and all those things. And there's a problem with that approach, isn't there? The first is that there's fleshly lust within you. Not just outside of you. It's within you. And the second is what we see in our passage. Peter assumes you stay in the world. You stay amongst the world. It's not like you walk in their way, Psalm 1. You don't walk in their way and the places they go, but you live among them. Just like Paul assumes that you stay in the world amongst sinners. You aren't commanded to run away. He says, I urge you as aliens and strangers. You live among strangers. You are the stranger, Christian. Which means that you are amongst the people who think you're strange. And you're a stranger to them. You live amongst the Gentiles for them and the wicked Jews. Where must you do this, abstaining from fleshly lusts? He's basically saying wherever you are. Wherever you are. Because that goes to the third point, why must we do it? Why must we do it? And really the answer is evangelism. And the Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, says, wherever you are, go and make disciples. He doesn't say, seclude yourselves and don't make disciples because you're secluded. He says, go wherever you are and make disciples. He says here, verse 12, verse 12 of our passage, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Again, telling us where we are to be. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation, that is, the second coming of Christ. And what do we know about unbelievers? What do we know about Gentiles that it's talking about here? We know they revile believers. They revile the church. They attack the church. They are at hostility or enmity with the people, the seed of the woman, the people of God. Genesis 3:15 always will be in this world. There's always going to be that enmity and hostility that unbelievers have towards those in the church and the people of God. And they say all manner of horrid things to us and about us. Jesus says, if you were of the world, that is, if you do the things of the world and you immerse yourself like amongst sinners and you sit in the seat of scoffers and things like that in Psalm 1. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And we might ask the question to all of us tonight, is that you? Does the world hate you? And if not, then maybe you've made the world your own. They're your people, and you've brought them in, and you've taken on their culture and the society around you and their sins, and maybe you don't see it. But if you don't experience the hatred of the world, then we need to start asking ourselves some questions and examine ourselves. He promises the blessed are persecuted. If you are heirs, you'll suffer. But if the wicked, all they can generate to you, as we move on then, are lies, if they can only generate lies about you because of your holy living, and so they're trying to revile you and trying to attack you, and all they can do is lie about you. If they're just telling the truth, then there's a problem. But if they're lying, trying to get something against you, then those attacks will become hollow and become evident both to them and to you and to their power to wound you, and ridicule you will be greatly diminished. It will have less effect on the big picture of evangelism. And it's through history. We know many historical works, accounts of historians and philosophers who slandered Christians. But then when they saw their lives, their holy living, they stood amazed at them. One even made fun of them, and I think it was a Roman. And when he saw their marriage, Christian marriage, he said, oh, they have great women that they don't experience in the Roman lives. Because their women, their wives, were acting and living godly lives. And their husbands, they had a good marriage. And they were amazed at this. And so maybe it is today that we in a church make little impact on unbelievers. Our evangelism is somewhat ineffective because we think that success will consist in acting like the world, acting like the unbeliever, instead of living like Christ. But it's now that we must stop following the world and the culture and start following our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Be holy as He is holy. And you know this. It's time to be all about the cross and taking up the cross. It's time to be all about abstaining from things that can only wound us and bring us into those fleshly desires even more. It's time to keep the Sabbath holy. It's time to speak differently and stop lying and stop lusting and stop coveting, and time to stop grumbling and gossiping and holding grudges against people. It's time to use the time God has given wisely. And the list goes on and on. But maybe you're thinking now that I can do that. Tomorrow, Monday, I can do that. I can stop lying and start living a more holy life. Stop thinking that. Stop thinking that you can do it. And try to keep your salvation or try to earn your salvation. You cannot do it, not in the flesh. That's what we've read. You can do it no better than a Gentile, no better than the unbeliever who makes a New Year's resolution and doesn't keep it. Again, in chapter 5, the enemy, the roaring lion, is seeking someone to devour. That is you. He's seeking you to devour. And if you are unarmed, you will be... Will you defeat the lion? Maybe we ask it that way. If you are unarmed, will you defeat the lion who is the devil? No. And this isn't a battle where the flesh can win. If it's only you who are believing, and if we believe and continue trusting in Christ, and you have His Holy Spirit, and you put on the full armor of God, that we will have any chance if we do all those things, if we put on Christ, in other words. Then that is the only chance, that's the only real way we can stand against any deceits of the devil and any fleshly desires that are within us. Only in Christ. And you look at chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, and we, in my congregation, should know the argument Peter has already made, and that which he is about to make in chapter 2 concerning the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And so when he gets to chapter 4, he puts those two together. That is, that you are children of God by the redemption of Christ, by His blood alone. That you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit through the Word. And now fixing that living hope that you have on that salvation that is for you, already guaranteed for you. And you're being holy as He is holy. Couple that now with the sufferings of Christ. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1, these things. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. And all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Notice it's back saying the same thing as verse 12 of our passage. And all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them, with the world, into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you, they attack you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. End of verse 12. Same thing of our passage. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Even though our works will be judged, we will live in the Spirit. Beloved, we're called here in our passage. We'll read it again. Verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so we're called here, as Jesus called us in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. What is that light? It is not only the gospel and Christ at work in you, it's that holiness, being holy as He is holy. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That even unbelievers would see it. And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And that's our calling. To abstain from fleshly lust and thus live a holy life. That others would see it and come to Christ in salvation. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You in Christ, our Savior, Your Son. That He took up the cross for us, that our sins would be forgiven us, and we would be cleansed of all our transgressions, as far as the east is from the west, that we would have now an advocate with You, the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous One, who lives to make intercession for us, and who has guaranteed us an eternal salvation in Himself and by the Spirit. And we plead with You now that You would be faithful to Your promises. that you who chose us before the foundation of the world, that you predestined us in Christ to be holy. And so, Father, make us holy by the Spirit and by your word, by the means of grace, that we would grow in our practice of meditating on the law day and night and praying your word and singing your word, reminding ourselves of the gospel and clinging to you every moment. Father, may it be that as we live holy lives, you would bring many to see your glory and give opportunities because of our lives to proclaim the gospel and tell of your great works. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.